Okay, this is your first pop quiz, so make sure your name, the address, the date, and just the words. New Testament Survey, pop quiz number one on it. Okay, question number one. You don't write out the question, just write out the answer. The question is, give me a general definition of the word testament from the word from New Testament. What does it mean, testament? What's the word testament mean? Can use just one another similar word or a phrase describing what the word testament means when we speak of the New Testament. Question number two. Give me the name of the book that is a history book in the New Testament. The history book in the New Testament. Is in the New Testament, yes. In the New Testament. There's only one. The book of Galatians deals with what main problem among Christians? What one main problem? The book of Galatians deals with one main problem. What was it? It's one word. Matthew was known by another name. What was his other name? The New Testament was written in what language? False. The New Testament was written between 70 and 80 A.D. True or false? The New Testament was written between 70 and 80 A.D. Gospel of Mark was written by who? Don't give me just one name, I want both names. The Gospel of Mark was written by who? He had two names. How many is that?
Seven.
Okay. There are three books in the New Testament that are transitional books. Name them. That should be 8, 9, and 10, correct?
What do you mean by transition?
Meaning that they are seeing the transition between Jew to Gentile, between Old Testament and New Testament, between present and future. They cover things, and therefore they're where the cults always turn to. These books deal with subjects that are changing. So there are three books in the New Testament that are transitional books. Name those three books as your last three. Kind of tough. Three books that identify the change between Jew, transferring to Gentile, between the Old Testament to the New Testament, between the present to the future. Okay. Kind of tough. George, I feel in a bad mood today. No, not really. Okay. Are we through? Okay, pass your... today is the 3rd of November. Pass it to the left. Pass it to your left. Then you'd come over here. Okay. All right, very quickly, let's move fast.
Okay,
yes, you pass yours to the left. All right. First question, I give very little leeway. Just understand, when I say the word Testament, New Testament, we're talking about covenant or agreement. Covenant or agreement. Will is okay. Contract is fine. Will is vague, but I accept it.
Agreement.
Sometimes there are covenants where, but when it says the New Testament is an agreement, but it's the New Testament, I'm looking for words that expand your understanding of it, okay? Doesn't have to be exactly doctrinally correct. Promise? No. Testament is not just a promise. Secondly, the second question, I believe, was on the history book in the New Testament. That's the book of Acts. The third question was on Galatians, and the problem in Galatia was legalism. Legalism. Trying to be spiritual by...
Grace.
Yeah. Well, okay. You're close, but I want you to understand it is. They had a confusion about grace.
Yeah.
Okay, but if you had said confusion about grace, see, grace is just a little bit too vague for us to understand your answer. But you're on the right track. They were concerned with trying to do the works of the law in order to be more spiritual. That's called legalism. Okay, I accept. Question number four. Let's see, Matthew's other name was Levi, as in jeans. Levi. Question number five, it is Greek, is the language of the New Testament. I can't either. You talk about my pain. I'm having to hear the fact that... Question number six. John Mark is his full name, the author. Oh, what is six?
True false.
Oh, the true false. Thank you. I didn't write that down. True false. It is false. It was written between 50 and 95. Between 50 and 95. 70 to 80 is too late and is too narrow. What number is the next one? Next one, seven, that's John Mark. 8, 9, and 10, very simply, are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. All right, quickly, just count up the number of wrong up at the top. Do minus 5, minus 3, minus 2, whatever. Just put it up at the top. Pass it back to them, and let them look at it very quickly, and then pile them all right here.
Hmm?
Count off all the ones that are wrong, and then put up the time. Like if there's 3 wrong, then up at the top do minus 3. Take a look at it, and then once you've looked at it, then put it here in the pile there. Everybody's leave it there once you've looked at yours, and then open up the 2 Corinthians in your note pages. All right. This is not Sunday school, so it's a little harder.
The Greek
All right, quickly, we've got a lot of ground to cover. You know, next week I won't be here. I'll be in Ohio, so we've got to cover as much ground as we can. We're supposed to have 11 weeks to this sequence, and so we only have 10. And we're coming up to Christmas, so even then it's even going to be harder. So let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and let's open in prayer. All right. Let's pray. Father, please, we need you today just to help open our minds, keep us awake, keep us focused on the purpose of the information we're learning and the challenge that it is, so that, God, this world would be once again impacted and turned upside down by this book, God. And it only takes place when there are lives, our lives, that are transformed. Speaking these truths really has little impact on this world unless it's from a transformed tongue or heart. Lord, we need you to continually work on us and change us so that we can bear fruit. I pray that you bless our studies today in the Bible Institute in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
We have one of those last.
The last piece on Romans.
No.
Well, there, I know, but Romans, it starts with Romans and goes through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There you go.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. I just said legalism is the attempt to of a person. It's either for the Galatians, they were already saved. And they were trying to get spiritual by the works of the law. You can't be spiritual by the works of the law. You're spiritual by the works of by the works of Christ on the cross and by grace. The law is to keep me from living in the flesh. When I go to the when I live in the flesh, I need the works of the law to remind me I stepped out of the boundaries. The works of the law are for lawbreakers. Okay? You have to have laws for people who might cross a line and drive on the wrong side of the road. You have a law like that, but my spirituality is lived in a different whole mindset. My spirituality is not just by do's and don'ts. My spirituality is by in the book of Galatians is by learning to think, walk, react with my spirit and not with my flesh. Okay, the law governs my flesh. I want to learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit over my spirit. So Galatians is a tremendous study on something that's just what I'm actually preaching on during these weeks. I've been speaking on the spiritual mindset, spiritual warfare, all the spiritual way of thinking, and it's something we take for granted, but we don't normally understand. So Galatians is an attack against just, well, somebody says, well, I don't murder, or I don't do this, or I don't do that. What are you trying to say? I'm a good guy because I'm keeping the law. And that doesn't make you a good guy because you can't keep the law. Kind of complicated. But let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're looking again at a book written by the Apostle Paul. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, how many are written by the Apostle Paul? 14. So over half of them are written by the Apostle Paul. So most of them, you're hitting along, you're going to be getting one of his letters. Again, written early in his ministry, 55 to 57 A.D. The purpose of his writing, he's expanding on things and he's actually adding to things that he talked about in the first book. The first book, 1 Corinthians, was really a rebuke of the church for about 15 different errors that were in the church. They were all messed up on spiritual gifts. They were completely messed up on authority. They had women nearly controlling the church services. They had heresies. They had divisions. They were extremely carnal, and so Paul just sin that just was rampant in the church, and Paul deals with that thing. 2 Corinthians uses this word over and over, and he uses, and it's an encouraging book. He uses the word comfort over and over because Paul has been comforted knowing that they changed. And there's something wonderful about giving a rebuke and then watching somebody going, "You're right." It's very rare, isn't it, when somebody actually comes along and goes, "I'm sorry." "You're right." But that's what the Corinthian church did. Now, they weren't perfect. Paul talked about accepting the man back who had sinned there in 1 Corinthians with his father's wife and allowing him back in and forgiving him. And they hadn't forgiven him. Some of them had. But Paul, was very frustrated over the fact that they were still trying to hurt this man even after he had gotten right. So he deals with that. He then talks about a future visit to Corinth. He says, "I can't wait to come there when I go through Spain." He talked about, in chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters, chapters 8 and 9, on giving. And then number 4, there were new divisions in the church. There were new troubles in the church, but the word I want you to write down is divisions, created by two different people. One was Judaizers. Now, Judaizers were people who thought that, again, people thought that Gentiles had to become Jews to be Christian, which was, you know, which is very ethnocentric. Just like saying to be Catholic, you have to be Irish first. You know, it's kind of stupid. But that's what they think. You know, the Irish Catholic is the epitome of Catholicism, even though I have seen such devotion in most of the countries, whether it's the Philippines or in Mexico, that puts Irish Catholics to shame. They ought to be ashamed of themselves talking about the greatness of Irish Catholics. But this was the idea of Judaizers, and the second group were Charismatics. And Paul was very frustrated with them because when he gets to chapter 11 and 12, he says, "I am afraid of you," he says, "I am fearful that just as Satan beguiled Eve, so your minds should be corrupted by the subtlety of Satan, should be corrupted from the simplicities in Christ." And he goes on and he says that if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus or tries to give you another spirit, you might just very well go for it. You just take anything that comes down the block. And so he talks about two groups that were dividing the church again. He says, and no marvel, because Satan is transformed into an angel of light. And he looks good, he sounds good, and he's very charismatic, he's passionate. Be careful. He saw two groups destroying and dividing the church again. And you know how they did it? They attacked Paul. Paul had given his life and had taught and had systematically given the truth, but somebody came along and says, "You know, well, Paul's got a problem here." They started to attack Paul's apostolic authority. They says, "Well, Paul's he's an ugly guy." And he even comes there and he says, "You know, I came not to you with great demonstration of my own presence, but I sure came along with power." He says, "My speech was contemptible." Just imagine, what if somebody got up here? How long would you put up with somebody stuttering while they're trying to preach? I have heard some terrible messages preached by method, but the message was brilliant. So Paul says, "I came to you, my speech was contemptible, I was of little stature." He says to Galatians, he gives the implication that his eyesight was extremely poor, and so people picked on him. You know what? If they don't like your message, guess what they'll do? They'll attack you. So just make sure you're blameless, but if they want to attack the fact that you part your hair on the wrong side, or that you don't have hair, who knows? They will always find fault with you, and they tried to find fault with Paul. Now, on a positive note, Paul found the Corinthians had well received his severe letter of 1 Corinthians. You know, you hear about these guys who, these schools that call themselves the Corinthians, you know. There's one church, or there are two churches in the Bible that I would never want to be like. One of them was Laodicea, and the second one is Corinth. You wouldn't want to have a church like the Corinthian church. What's amazing is the charismatics today, guess what one book they love most of all? Well, no, even more than Acts. They do love Acts. I apologize, because they do love Acts, and Acts is what kind of a book? It's a transitional book, so you're going to find some things that you can hang yourself on if you're not careful. Just like Hebrews. Anybody believes that you can lose your salvation will go to Acts or Matthew or Hebrews to try to prove their point. But the charismatics love 1 Corinthians because they love going out there and showing people standing up and women standing up and prophesying, and really what they mean is, what they wanted to mean is preaching and speaking in tongues and having all these gifts. And it was an attack against that. That's what 1 Corinthians is. It's a very severe letter. He vindicates his apostleship when they had questioned his authority. What is amazing is the church at Corinth began around 50 AD when Paul visited there on his second missionary journey. Mark this down in your mind. Paul made 3 missionary journeys. Okay? That's an incredible accomplishment. If you see a map, if I could pull down a map of Middle East and Southern Europe, to go through all that by foot and by ship is an amazing accomplishment. Once. But let's do it 3 times. That's where you get the phrase go-getter. He was extremely motivated. He stayed there for 1.5 years. He founds this church, as you would find it described in Acts chapter 18. The second letter of Paul to the Corinthian church was occasioned by the report brought back by Titus, who informed Paul of the reception of the first letter. Titus comes along and says, they liked your letter, and how they received the rebuke that the letter contained. And what does Proverbs say about receiving rebuke? That a wise man will hear a rebuke, okay? And that reproofs are a way of life. That's how you live. So it shows that they had some great redeeming characteristics. Titus's report was encouraging, but evidently it also brought the troubling news that some at Corinth were questioning Paul's authority now as an apostle. This doubt may have been planted by Judaizing teachers who seemed to follow Paul and attempt to undermine his teaching concerning the law. It'd be like me, going and visiting one church and somebody coming up and getting mad at what I'm saying. And so they begin to spread rumors and so on. And then I go to speak at another church, and that they and maybe some others come to that church and start spreading rumors. And that was going on. It was a very aggressive force trying to divide or destroy the work of the gospel at that day. They appear to have questioned his reliability, his speaking ability, his unwillingness to accept support from the church at Corinth. Now again, the church says, you know, something's wrong with Paul because he wasn't being paid by the church at Corinth. You know, it's funny, no matter, you can't please everybody. Just realize it. Paul wasn't taking a penny from the church at Corinth. And they found fault with that. Now, if he was taking money from the church at Corinth, they probably would have found fault with that. Oh, he's probably living high on the hog. But if he didn't take any money, and they did that with Jesus and John the Baptist too, didn't they? John came preaching unto you repentance, and he never ate and he never drank with you, and yet you thought he was crazy. I come along and I eat and I drink with you guys, and you call me crazy. You can't please anybody. So Paul was constantly under attack. He should have taken money from them, but he didn't because he was being wiser. He says it was not wrong for me to be financially supported by it, but I knew that if I took that, somebody would use it against me, and I stayed away from it. And that's why, as a missionary, that's why we operate the way we do, because we want to. I believe it's much safer. There were also some people who had not repented of their licentious behavior. They were still living for the flesh and living carnally. Paul hoped that by writing in advance of his visit, he could get all the necessary rebuke out of the way, so when he came, he could just love them, so he could just have fellowship with them. He also used the opportunity to encourage them to have the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem ready when he comes. He talked about, don't quickly, frantically gather money when I come. Be saving, just like we do for Christmas. Be putting away some in that Christmas offering tin so that at come Christmas, it's not like, I got to come up with some money for the thing. You should have it being put away every week. Practical application. This is the most, you need to underline these words. This is Paul's biography. 2 Corinthians tells you Paul's heart and about himself. He talks about his troubles in 2 Corinthians like he never talks about it in any other book. He talks about a night and a day in the deep. I was five times was I beaten with rods, 40 times except one time. He gives his own heart, and he talks like he really hurt. It's his biography almost. It just gives you, 2 Corinthians is Paul. And what's amazing to me is most people don't know 2 Corinthians. We constantly refer to 1 Corinthians because it refers to the problems in the church. 2 Corinthians is about the person of Paul, and it is a tremendous, tremendous read. It tells more about Paul as a person and as a minister than any of the other books. That being said, there are a few things that we can take from this letter that applies to us. The first is stewardship. Not just of money, but of your time as well. The Macedonians not only gave generously, but it says that but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the word of God. There's just something about having a church that's full of givers. We should dedicate not only all that we have to the Lord, but also what we are. You know, God doesn't really need our money. He is omnipotent. He only wants our heart, one that longs to serve and please and love God. So stewardship, giving to God, it's more than just money. God wants us to tithe our income. He promises to bless us when we give to Him. There is more, though. God wants 100%. He only wants 10% of my money, but He wants 100% of me. Amen. He wants us to give Him our all, everything we are. We should spend our lives living to serve our Father. We should not only give to God from our paycheck, but our very lives should be a reflection of Him. Now Galatians. So, 1 Corinthians, dealing with division and troubles and heresies in the church. 2 Corinthians, mainly dealing with self. And dealing first with Paul, giving his example of himself. And this is what the ministry is. Whether you're a mom and a little boy or a little girl in your home, you're giving yourself. You can teach little Johnny Monahan. What did you say his name is? Daniel. Little Danny. You're going to teach little Danny, you know, don't yell, don't scream, clean up your room. But all of those words mean really nothing compared to giving them and teaching them your life. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was using his life to teach them, which is the best. That's what Jesus did. Galatians. This book corrects the wrong idea that righteousness is obtained by good works. Now, the province of Galatia in central Turkey was the center of Celtic life. This is where your roots go for over 650 years. If you'll get this, I want you to understand, Gaelic, comes not from Ireland. Ireland is not the original location of the Gauls. You have Turkey. The Black Sea. No, that's not the Black Sea. What is that? What is the sea up from Istanbul?
Black Sea, isn't it?
That's not the Black Sea, is it?
Yes,
that's the Black Sea. Okay. Then you've got Greece, and you've got the boot of Italy. You come along here to Spain and France and all of that mess. Okay. So, Paul here, you've got two islands up here. One's England, and one's Ireland. And what is amazing is right here in the middle of this thing is a place called Galatia. And these are called the Gauls. The Gaul of them. Because they were conquerors. And they moved through Europe up to France. And they continued to conquer and they ended up in England and up to Ireland. And all along they dealt with Celtic religion, philosophy. So you've got Druidism all across. Look at what the devil tried to do. These were Druidic religious, what we call pagan, philosophies. And I know they call them New Age, but they're very old age concepts. This is where the language for Irish actually originates. So when you've got the Scottish Gaelic and Irish Gaelic and Gaul, France Gaelic, it goes all the way back to Galatia. It goes all the way back. So when you're reading the book of Galatians, you're reading about your ancestors. Very far back.
they white, though?
Huh?
Were they white?
They were olive. Olive colored.
But were white?
I know. It's called by breeding. The more you separate from... This is... What's down here? What's down here? Africa. There's a lot of interracial mixing, so you keep them dark. Okay, now, the Jews already wear olive as well. But they stay dark. Once you start moving up and intermarrying in this group, in Japheth, it gets whiter and whiter as they go further and further up this way. No, they didn't come from. You have three colors, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Gaulites would have been probably Shemites or Japhethites. I don't know. I don't know what their original people. You're going back 4,000 years. So I don't know. Yeah, maybe. There's a lot of mixtures. It was very. That's how you kept people under control, was you kept them outside of their nationalities. You didn't allow them to take on a national identity. You kept everybody gray. So, the most fierce people you ever deal with are the purists, like the Aryan race. Old Nazis sitting there trying to pick on, and then you get the blacks trying to kill everybody. Or you get the Chinese or the Japanese. I mean, when they get a purist, you get a killer. So the way to keep everybody controlled is to mix them. And that's how come the United Nations and the modern day is. Let's just mix everybody, that way we keep everybody happy. So you got two extremes. Galatia. These mercenary tribes moved on west and later settled in what is now the UK and Ireland. Galatians identifies Paul as the writer. Again, written early along, between 48 and 55, people say. Purpose of writing. You know what's amazing? You pick up a carton of milk and it has a sell-by date. You don't find that on these letters. You don't know when they were written. But you can pretty well guess by the way that they talk about current events at that day. Purpose of writing. The churches in Galatia were formed partly of converted Jews and partly of Gentile converts, as was generally the case. Wouldn't it be neat if our church had a bunch of converted Jews in it? Now that's what I call a cool church. Amen? To the Jew first and also the Gentile. Paul asserts his apostolic authority in the doctrines that he taught that he might confirm the Galatian churches, underlying the word churches, in the faith of Christ. Go to Galatians here just for a second. Let me show you something. Sometimes when he would write to the Ephesians, you know what he was writing to? To the church at Ephesus. But when he wrote to Galatians, look what he writes. Churches of Galatia. So, there were churches all over this region, and Paul writes to them. He writes to the entire region. Sometimes he writes to Ephesus, which is right on the edge of modern-day Turkey. And he writes to the church at Ephesus. But here, to the churches of Galatia. And he writes to them especially with respect to the important point of justification, is your word, by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Thus the subject is mainly the same as that which is discussed in the Epistle of the Romans, justification by faith, but with a slant. Romans should be sufficient, but a lot of people still clung to the law, and Paul had to demolish that. In his epistle, however, the attention is particularly directed to the point that men are justified by faith, hear your words, without the works of the law. Without the works of the law. The book of Galatians was a protest against corruption of the gospel of Christ. The essential truth of justification by faith rather than by works of the law had been obscured by the Judaizers' insistence that believers in Christ must keep the law if they expect to be perfect before God. Is that possible? It's not. It's not. When Paul learned that this teaching had begun to penetrate the Galatian churches and that it had alienated them from their heritage of liberty, he wrote this impassioned rebuke presented in the epistle. Brief summary. The result of justification by grace through faith is spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. Paul appeared appeal to the Galatians to stand fast in that freedom and not get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He spoke of the law as bondage. Not that the law was evil, but the mindset of, I got to do this, I can't do that. Can you imagine let's just imagine a marriage where a woman is married to a man and all she thinks about, I got to do this, I got to do that. And she has no joy, she's not in love with the guy. She's just doing everything because that's what she has to do. You talk about a nightmare. Now, there are laws against adultery, amen? There are laws against beating your husband and poisoning him, amen? But that's not how you live a marriage, is it? And there are laws against, you know, heresies and things, but that's not how you live the Christian life. The Christian life is not living this thing, I've got to go to church, I got to read my Bible, I got to do this, or else I'm damned, or else I'm not pleasing God. No, what is it that pleases God? Faith. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Loving God. Do you even just want to be with Him? Just spend time with Him. That's the relationship. And Paul attacks this mindset of do's and don'ts that takes over. And the do's and the don'ts are for what parts of you? The flesh. That's your fill-in. Christian freedom is not an excuse to gratify one's lower nature, the flesh. Rather, is an opportunity to love one another. I mean, Paul really hammers that thing in 5 and 6. Such freedom does not insulate one from life's struggles. Again, it's spiritual freedom. A lot of people knew about slavery, and a lot of Christians were slaves. And Paul didn't advocate saying, be not entangled again with the yoke of slavery. Throw off the yoke of slavery and run for your lives and get free from... No, he didn't. He could not guarantee physical freedom, but he sure could guarantee spiritual freedom. Indeed, it may intensify the battle between the spirit and the flesh. Nevertheless, the flesh has been and must continuously be crucified with Christ. Isn't that true? You've got to constantly keep the flesh down and the spirit up. And as a consequence, the spirit will bear its fruit in us, such as love and joy and peace in the life of the believer. The letter to the Galatians was written in a spirit of inspired agitation. For Paul, the issue was not whether a person was circumcised, but whether he had become a new creature. You wouldn't believe it, but the Jews were very emphatic about circumcision, and they didn't care. If they met somebody, forgive me, ladies, but I have to be blunt. There were public restrooms, and the guys would check and see, are you really circumcised? Because it was very rare. And that's all they looked for. That's all they wanted to know about you. Are you circumcised? Okay, you're all right if you're circumcised. And people are the same. We may not look for that issue, but we'll look on skin color, or we'll look at several different things, and as long as they meet those characteristics. And it's tough. It's tough because we're comfortable with people who are like us. Okay? So Paul said it was whether you became a new creature or not. If Paul had not been successful in his argument for justification by faith alone, Christianity would have remained a sect within Judaism. He would have only been speaking to a group of Jews or Jewish religious people who had a sect within Judaism. Aren't there a lot of sects within Catholicism? Mm. And Paul was not dealing with an Old Testament truth that is to be lived as a Jew. Christian Gentiles had to become a Jew and had to live by faith in a Jewish economy. No, he was talking about a whole new thing. Every Jew or Gentile, you all have to repent and become a new creature, a Christian. Okay? The books of James and Galatians illustrate two aspects of Christianity that from the very beginning seem to be in conflict, though in reality they're supplementary. James demands that faith prove its existence by its fruits. We call it good works. James demands that we prove our faith. Nevertheless, James, no less than Paul, emphasizes the needs for the transformation of the individual by the grace of God. You cannot do good works until you've been transformed. Now, Galatians stresses the faith that produces good works. James demands good works. Galatians says you can't do good works without faith. Like the two sides of a coin, these two aspects of Christian truth must always accompany each other. Now, you get people who try to find contradictions. It says, Romans says this, and James says that, and then James says this, and Galatians says that, and they're opposites. No, they're not. Any more than a coin, just because I have a coin, and one side has a harp on it, and the other one has, I don't know what it has on it. I don't know what that thing is. But that's one coin, and it has two sides, and there are. It's a three-dimensional object. It has, from every angle, has a different shade, but it's all the same truth. And a lot of people are what I call flatlanders. They only see one side to an issue. They're narrow-minded, and they're prejudiced. And when you read Romans, which is a tremendous book that identifies justification by faith, so that you almost get this idea, I can just sit back. If you're not careful, Romans is very balanced, but some people can get the idea, I just believe, therefore now I can go and kill anybody and I'll still go to heaven. Now that's true, and you'll get that from Romans, but you better go to James and find out, or even go to Hebrews and find out, if you do kill somebody, God will kill you. And he'll use the government to do it, or he'll use somebody else to do it in vendetta against you, and it'll be right. So you get the other side of the coin, as we say. And so the Bible, even though people may find contradictions, they're not contradictions, they're just two sides to give you a fuller understanding. So don't get put out by all of the, of course. Put them together and you get three dimensions. Application. As with all the books of the Bible, the words of Galatians speak of a lifestyle that all believers should continually strive to increase. I do not say achieve, because even if anyone was to memorize every word and do everything that Galatians says, without Christ in our hearts guiding every step, every footstep, we still will never be complete. It'll never be done, and won't be until Christ returns. The Bible helps non-believers and believers change their life, live their life on a continual basis, making it greater than just a guide. It actually changes it. Aren't you glad the book is not just a guide? As you read it, it actually cleanses you and changes you. Let's just move on to Ephesians just quickly here. This book explains the believer's spiritual relationship with God. It has been called a short course on theology. A short course on theology, written by the Apostle Paul. One note, on your final exam, you probably will get a list of all the books of the New Testament, and I'll ask you who wrote them. So sort of be aware. And don't do the 50-50. Say, well, if I say Paul and all of them, at least I'll get most of them. No, don't do that. Now, Ephesians is written a little later. I mean, 10 years. Geraldine, how long have you been saved? 11 years? 12 years by now?
11 years, definitely.
Yeah. So, thinking about this, I mean, here Paul writes some books there, like 1 Corinthians in 50 A.D. He writes Ephesians somewhere around 60 to 63. 13 years later, you know, it wasn't all written within 6 months. Okay? Bit by bit. As the gospel expanded and as problems occurred, these things were being written. Purpose of writing, he intended all those that long for Christ-like maturity. You do not look to Galatians to find Christ-like maturity. You don't look to the law to find Christ. You go to Ephesians to do it. Enclosed within the book of Ephesians is the discipline needed to develop into mature sons of God. Furthermore, a study of Ephesians will help to fortify and establish the believer so that he can fulfill his purpose and calling that God has given. The aim of the epistle is to confirm and equip the maturing church. It presents a balanced view of the body of Christ and is important in God's economy in the world. How important it is. I get so sick. I'm reading people writing about a church, and they go, I visited a church, like maybe it was Cove, the cathedral there in Cove. You know what they mean? The building. They go, what an imposing structure. What a beautiful structure. The acoustics, you know, never what was taught. Never the lives transformed. Never, you know, the children that are saved from lives of sin and and drugs and drink. And it's just, wouldn't it be amazing if somebody said, I visited a church and it was exciting and it was full of people. It was, people was the church. That's where the change has to take place. Summary, doctrine is your key word. Occupies the greatest portion of the book of Ephesians. Half of the teaching in this epistle relates to our standing with Christ, our relationship, and the remainder of it affects our spiritual condition. All too often, those who teach from this book bypass all of the foundational instruction in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and go directly to the closing chapters of 5 and 6 for all the good words of encouragement and victory. It is chapter 6 that emphasizes the warfare and the victorious struggle of the saints. However, to benefit from Ephesians, you've got to begin at the beginning. You can't jump to chapter 6 and understand the spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. You're not going to understand that until you've been through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. First, the follower of Christ must fully understand who God declares him to be. Next, our present spiritual walk must become exercised and strengthened on a constant basis. What is the truth? If you're riding a bicycle and you're going uphill, what happens when you stop pedaling?
Go back.
Fall off.
You It is very hard on a bicycle to go backwards. You will fall. Okay? But when you fall, then you'll go backwards. But it will really hurt. So you've got to have a... There is something about a constant, continual struggle to grow. This must continue until we no longer totter or stagger back and forth with every wind of teaching and subtlety of men, which are the religions of the world. I sit there and we were listening to them talk about all the cults and stuff, and you know, my mind races just going, can you imagine if you were, you know, here's a good Catholic mom and dad, and they raised their kids, you know, in the Catholic Church up until they were 12, 13, they got their money and then they took off. By the time they're 17, 18, 19, you know, you got five kids and all five of them are in different cults. Can you imagine the nightmare of that mom or dad? You know, every wind of doctrine just coming and making mints of homes and even of marriages. It's just strike your heart. Just realize just how destructive it is. Paul's writing breaks down into three main segments. One, chapters 1, 2, and 3 introduce the principles with respect to what God did for us. God's accomplishment for the believer. 4 and 5 put forth principles regarding to our present existence, how we interact with one another. Chapter 6 presents principles concerning our daily struggle against spiritual forces. So you got chapter by chapter. Chapter 1 is what we possess in Christ. Chapter 2, living by God's grace. We're no longer dead. 3, well, do we have a place in God's plan? What is my purpose? Chapter 4, how I walk. Chapter 5 is holy living, which is, it's an internal thing that shows up on the outside. And then number 6 is the conflict of the Christian application. Perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, the book of Ephesians emphasizes the connection between sound doctrine and right living. As they say in RU, stinking thinking got you into stinking drinking. And the truth is that you are what you think. Understand? You are what you think. And if you can get sound doctrine to change the way you think, you'll live better. Amen? Far too many people ignore theology and instead want only to discuss things that are practical. You know, if we were having a child training seminar or a husband training seminar, you know what people would rather? People would rather somebody get up there and give you a list of 10 things to do to keep your children under control. That's what they want. They want real practical, you know, give me a list, you know? That's what they want. Doctrine, however, changes the whole thing where you understand what God expects, where He is. He is Lord. I mean, we don't debate. He is Lord, amen? End of story. What He says goes. He's the boss. And when you define stuff like that, what you believe about God and what you believe about every word in that Bible, it's not the 10 suggestions. And when you have sound doctrine, it permeates. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. So, sound doctrine. In Ephesians, Paul argues that theology is practical. Isn't that what people attack all the time? Oh, you know, it's so dead. It's so dry. Well, probably in the Church of Ireland it is, but not in the Bible. In order to live out God's will for our lives practically, we must first understand who we are in Christ doctrinally. Philippians. Let me give you these pages. Here, pass them around. Philippians. We just get Philippians, try to get Philippians and Colossians done. Philippians is the book on Christian joy. Christian joy. According to Philippians 1:1, Paul wrote Philippians, but probably with the help of Timothy. Timothy, again, being the secretary, actual penman. Date of writing, towards the end of his ministry, around 63 A.D., Philippi was a ruined hill town in northern central Macedonia. If you look, I've shown you a picture of Greece. If you see Corinth down there, Athens across from it, run up to Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Okay. this was just a ruined hill town in northern central Macedonia, Greece, that was rebuilt by King Philip II. And of course, what did he call it? Philippi. All right, to control nearby gold mines. In 42 BC, it was the scene of a decisive Roman battle in which Mark Antony and Octavian, later known as Caesar Augustus, defeated Brutus, et tu Brute, and Cassius, the leading assassins of Julius Caesar. Many Christian ruins, especially in the 5th and 6th century AD, are spread all over the site. So, nearly 600 years, Christianity was extremely dominant in that area. Purpose of writing. The epistle to the Philippians, one of Paul's prison epistles, was written in Rome. It was at Philippi, which the apostle visited on his second missionary journey, that Lydia, seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer and his family were converted to Christ. Now it was some years later that the church was well established, as may be inferred from its address, which includes bishops and pastors and deacons. Okay, so it was well gone. It was well in motion. And I find it hard to find key verses in some of the books, but Philippians: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's writing from prison. He says it's been great living, but I can't wait to die. Now, that's not suicidal. That's just somebody looking at a guillotine or looking at a chopping block, and he says, can't wait. That's a tremendous statement. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Those are some incredible verses. Philippians. Paul was Nero's prisoner. You know, I've seen dogs. I mean, some vicious dogs named Nero. Come here, Nero. Eat him. Oh, boy. But you'd never hear a son called Nero. Meet my son Nero. He wouldn't do it unless it was Hitler, you know. I mean, he's just a bad guy, you know. Meet my son Adolf. Nobody wants to name their son Adolf. Just Adolf, you know. Because these guys were bad dudes. Yet the epistle fairly shouts with triumph. I mean, here's a guy who's a prisoner, and yet he's just shouting with the words joy and rejoice appearing frequently. Right Christian experience is the outworking, whatever our circumstances may be, of the life and nature of mind of Christ living in us. If you've got joy, it'll be because Christ is living it out through you and you've yielded to it. Philippians reaches its pinnacle They're in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, with the glorious and profound declaration regarding the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and became a man. I mean, the most incredible, that's the apex of the whole book. Brief summary, the occasion of the epistle was to acknowledge a gift. He's just writing a thank you note, and he wrote this entire book out of appreciation for their gift from the church at Ephesus, at Philippi, brought to the apostle by a guy named Epaphroditus, one of his members. This is a tender letter to a group of Christians who were especially close to the heart of Paul. And comparatively little is said about any doctrinal error. He doesn't rebuke them. They're just so good. Philippians is about Christ in our life, Christ in our mind, Christ is our goal, Christ is our strength, and Christ is our joy through suffering. It was written during Paul's awful imprisonment in Rome and about 30 years after the ascension of Christ and about 10 years after he first preached at Philippi. So we've got chapter 1, Christ the Christian's life, rejoicing in spite of suffering. Chapter 2, Christ the Christian's pattern. Chapter 3, Christ the object of the Christian's faith. And chapter 4, Christ the Christian's strength. Practical application, this is Paul's happiest letter. I believe 1 Corinthians was his angriest. And the happiness is infectious. Before we read a dozen lines, anybody who reads Philippians will just start feeling joy yourself. The dance of words and exclamations of delight have a way of getting inside Christians. But happiness is not a word we can understand by looking it up in the dictionary. In fact, none of the qualities of the Christian life can be learned out of a book. Something more like apprenticeship is required. That's why I believe that God put Christians through trouble. Did you ever think of that? Why did God allow Paul to go through such incredible trouble? Because that's where people learn joy, in the school of trouble. And you can speak to people out of trouble better than you can speak out of your ivory palace. So these are apprenticeships that we're learning. Being around someone who out of years of devoted discipline can show us by his or her entire behavior just what it is. Moments of verbal instruction will certainly occur, but mostly an apprentice acquires skill by daily and intimate association with a master, picking up subtle but absolutely essential things from them, such as timing and rhythm and touch. When we read what Paul wrote to the... I mean, here's somebody, if John were to teach guitar, he can teach the mechanics of the guitar. But just watching you, playing along with you, you get all the nuances. And that's the same thing with Christianity. Really, Christianity is always on-the-job training. Okay? That's what it is. If it's all... this is why if some people turn away from it, because when they put it in a classroom situation, think, now that's enough for today, go back to the world and don't worry about it anymore. If there's no life, if there's no interaction, if there's no just sitting down and eating with each other, if there's no debate and challenges and arguments, not really arguments, but if there's no life in it, then it dries up. So that's Philippians, some of the different things, but I want to move on to Colossians. Just got to finish this. Look at your map there. You've got different key places. Ephesus on the edge of what was called Asia and Asia Minor, which was modern-day Turkey. You got Ephesus and Colossae there, across from them, Greece. Again, written by Paul. The book of Colossians was likely written from prison. Colossae was located in modern-day Turkey, 12 miles from Laodicea, not a great place to be near, and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was on the main east-west trade route and had a diverse population of Greeks and Jews and Phrygians, very cold people. The mixture of backgrounds made the city an interesting cultural center where all sorts of new ideas and doctrines from the East were discussed and considered. Somebody says, what about the Chinese? Oh, they were running through there all the time. People met Chinese, Japanese, Koreans, Buddhists, Confucians. They were all confused. They met everybody was running through this on the trade routes. Because of these ungodly influences, the Colossian church was faced with a creeping influence of false teachings constantly. Colossians is an amazing book. It's like a shadow. You got a book of Ephesians, which is pretty straightforward and clear. But you read Colossians, and it matches much of Ephesians, but has a slant. And Colossians is more, I don't want to use the word esoteric, but it's more for the mind. Because in Colossae, as in the Western world today, I mean, you can teach a truth all day long, but there's a slant on our mind. And the thing that was affecting, let me just jump ahead, the thing that was affecting Colossae was Gnosticism. And that's the belief that things that are physical are evil. And only things that are not seen are spiritual. Those are only things that are good. Let me get into this thing. Purpose of writing the book of Colossians is a mini ethics course. Mini ethics course. Addressing every area of the Christian life, Paul progresses from our personal life onto the home and to our family, from work to the way we should treat others. The entire theme of the book is the sufficiency of our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. In meeting the needs in every area, Paul set out to warn the church members about a certain dangerous philosophy that was making inroads in that church. The particular doctrine that Paul apparently had in mind was a form of Gnosticism, a mixture of both philosophical and religious ideas, believing that matter is evil, and only spirit is good. The Gnostics held that the physical world was not created by a supreme being, because a perfect deity would not have direct contact with an evil world. They can't imagine Jesus being God in the flesh, because that would dictate that he touched this world. It's really stupid. Let's see. The world came into existence, according to their idea, through the action of a series of intermediary beings, Satan being one of them, angels being others, whose worship was a necessary means toward human salvation. It is a part of paganism where you have to appease these different layers in order to get to the top. And is that not what Catholicism says? I've got to pray and go through several layers of mediation. I can't certainly go to Jesus, and I certainly can't go to God. So there's shadows of these things always. Hey, aren't you glad you can go right to Jesus Christ? All right? He is all sufficient. Paul writes that in Jesus there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, that there's no need for the worship of these intermediary powers. As a matter of fact, on the cross, he defeated all powers. Any kind of idea of the need for any kind of stepping stones to get to the God. He rejects the idea of asceticism. You might know what asceticism is without reading it. The ascetic lifestyle is one that you become a monk or a nun or somebody. You deny yourself all of these things. And that impresses God. If you ever get a chance to witness to a nun, do it very carefully. Realize you're dealing with somebody who is desperately hoping and believing that their life of self-denial is going to get their way in. They don't believe in Christ, not as their Savior. They believe, you don't know what I've had to put up with. You don't know what I've, all my life, 40 years, I've given, I have nothing to show for my life, so God better let me in. That's what you're dealing with. So be very careful when you're witnessing to a nun. Now, priests hit them hard, but because they never lost anything, okay? But nuns, they're the lowest of the low. And they believe and they hope that they will impress God through asceticism. But Colossians defeats it and rejects it. And it also deals with the other extreme of sensual indulgence associated with the Gnostic concepts of salvation. Basically what they said is, your flesh needs to sin, but just realize the indulgence of that thing is normal and right, and sin is not really sin for the Christian. It's very complicated. I can't make heads or tails of some of these cults. The concepts are still present in Catholicism and in various cults, and there are some very wicked cults out there. You always find out they always have sexual sins in them. Because they believe in, oh, everybody's got to deny, except the leaders, you know. And that's part of their salvation. And when they bring, I mean, this is what Joseph Smith taught. Joseph Smith taught that a woman can't even get into heaven until she is married to some guy. And that guy can be married to 15 different guys. But the women all have to deny themselves. You know how it works? It's really, really demonic. Brief summary. Colossians was written explicitly to defeat heresy that had arisen in Colossae, which endangered the very existence of that church. Now, we don't know exactly what was told Paul about this, but in his response, you can sort of figure out what he deals with. We can surmise, based on Paul's response, that he was dealing with a defective view of Christ, an incomplete view of Christ, his real and true humanity, and further, their problem with not accepting his full deity. Paul appears also to dispute the Jewish emphasis on circumcision of traditions. The heresy appears to be either a Jewish Gnosticism or a mix between Jewish asceticism and Greek or Stoic philosophy. Have you ever heard of, what was it that Madonna was in?
Kabbalah?
What was it called?
Kabbalah.
Yeah. Is she still in it? Now, Kabbalah is something, man. Now, you know what Kabbalah is. That is a Jewish, it's a mysticism. This thing is a, it's, they take ceremonial baths that are supposed to be purging of their spirits. It is a nightmare of trying to figure out where do they get this stuff. But it is a hodgepodge. I don't know, you know, God must be totally embarrassed because it's not Jewish at all. Now it uses names just like you get Masons and Mormons. These people borrow stuff from Jewish mysticism where they take on the names of God and they use, you know, these power words that come from the Old Testament. I've known people who tried to raise the dead. It just makes you sick. They come in. Remember when Jesus came in and he raised a little girl? He used an Aramaic phrase, Talitha Kuma. Now, somebody, some Egypt gets the idea. The power's in those words. And so they actually would go into somebody who just died and use those words, thinking that they're like an incantation, you know, and it doesn't work. I mean, maybe the devil may give them the power in order to confuse more people. But that's where these guys come from. They use these phrases, Talitha Kumai. Ooh, it sounds cool. Doesn't it? Ooh. Ooh, get the heebie-jeebies. All right. But that's what Colossians was attacking, folks. Practical application. Although Paul addresses many areas, the basic application for us today is the total and complete sufficiency of Christ for our lives and our sanctification and our salvation. Hallelujah. We must know and understand the gospel so as to not be led astray by subtle forms of legalism and heresy. Colossians teaches that we must be on guard for any deviation that would diminish Christ's centrality as Lord and Savior. Any religion that tries to equate themselves with God by using books that supposedly stand on equal authority to the Bible, like tradition, or attempt to combine human efforts in reaching for God's favor or freedom from sin must be avoided. Other religions cannot be combined, mixed in, or added to Christianity. End of story. You cannot mix Buddhism. And I've met many a Catholic. They're good Catholics, and they got a little booklet there, and they're reading Taoist meditations. You know, they mix things in. It's called syncretistic theology. Any religion that tries to equate themselves, or combine human efforts in reaching God's favor or freedom must be avoided. 4. Other religions cannot be combined, mixed, or added to Christianity. Said that 5. Christianity is a family, a way of life, a relationship, not a religion. I saw there's a website that really is anti-God and anti-religion, and it's got this thing, it's got this lightning bolt, and it says this: religion
Kills! Dead. And it's got kills people. I guess it says kills people. Dead. And it's got this dead body there. And I went, yeah. But they mean all religion. Okay? And they try to make Jesus Christ a religion, and he's not.
Christianity is religion.
I know it is a religion in the big scheme of things. And so I don't necessarily argue, but on the definition of religion, religion in simple definition is do. If you want to make sure that when you're debating, always make sure you define your terms, because like that debate where we were at, they never define their terms ever. And your atheists, they're just attacked religion. And any Bible believer needs to get up there and say, I understand why he attacks religion, because there are a lot of different flavors of religion. And we as Christians are for the freedom of religion. But let me tell you this. We don't believe in a religion. We don't hold up our religion as the one truth. We hold up Jesus.
You hold up our faith, don't
you? Well, yeah, but my faith is imperfect. I don't fully understand everything. And nobody ever that I've met has ever understood everything of what to believe. I just believe in Jesus. Okay, and I do hold to the fact that the Bible is true. I do hold to the fact that we're probably 99.9% right. But I'm not going to fight you over religion. Jesus said, give him the other cheek. Do not fight over religious faith. I earnestly contend to say that this is true. I contend for it. I believe in it. But when it comes down to it, ours is not a system of beliefs that we fight for. I'll die so that you can know the truth. I don't want to kill you because you disagree with me. That's what religion does. I would rather die so that you know the validity of my faith. My faith is proven by the fact that I love you enough to die for you, which is different than contending for the faith in somebody who's in opposition. Take the step back and look at the scheme of what religion does. Religion is a system of belief about a deity of some sort. And if you want to make Christianity a system of belief about a deity, that is right. Okay? But I don't want to elevate my system of belief about my deity to the level of Jesus Christ. I elevate Jesus Christ. He defines who I am and what I believe. It is a person. That's why the difference. This is not just us against them. That's how all religious wars get started. It's us against them. Jesus never said ever, ever, ever fight over religion. I've got to make a statement of it's a person that we're following. Colossians was not a definition, not a presentation of the truths of the faith. No, you go to Romans for that. Colossians was a presentation of the person of Jesus Christ. He's worth debating about. What did Jesus say? He's the authority. What I believe comes from him. He's the one that identifies what is true, not our church, not our faith. See, when we say our faith, we sometimes, you got to remember what people are thinking when we say that. Well, you mean your church. No, our church can be wrong. Our church, you know, can have flaws.
Isn't that what Jude 3 says, that we are contending for the faith?
That's right.
And that's like the religion, isn't it? The faith.
All right, the faith means it's an established... I earnestly contend for this...
Faith is the book, that's it.
That's it. Okay? And I'll earnestly contend for what's in that book. But I will not be able to perfectly defend it, ever. Because I'll get some things wrong, just like you will. So I earnestly contend for the validity of this book, for the sufficiency of this book. But when it comes to fine points, sometimes I have to back down and I go, I don't know. And I don't earnestly contend for every tenet and everything, because I will stand for the person of Jesus Christ. Because religion, the letter of the law, will kill. If I just hold to just the structure, our structure is very fluid. If our building got burnt down in the morning, we can move somewhere else. If I died, somebody else can go on. Our structure is not like a Catholic Buddhist structure of religion that requires intense amount of structure. Ours is organic.
Ours is the faith. Theirs is the religion.
Yeah. But you've got to be careful. Do you hear what you just said? As far as here's some Catholics say, well, we have faith too. A Buddhist says, we have faith too.
They have faith in their religion.
Yeah. And we have faith in a person named Jesus. So it's bigger.
We have faith in our faith.
Well, it gets complicated. I'm not sure. I'm trying to summarize it.
What I'm saying is there is faith. There is having faith, and there is the faith.
Right. And it's I try to boil it down to be as simple as possible. I don't know how to... I just want you to understand, the concept of religion is by default destructive. We are a religious group, that is for sure.
Well, that's what I won't say to anyone, that I'm religious. I'll say, I have faith.
Okay.
and they can see that, and they understand that. Mm-hmm. I think they understand it better. Do you know what I mean?
I don't find that to be true.
And I find that it's a greater opportunity to witness. It's a greater opportunity to explain and to get them to understand.
Okay, but I go and I just say I have Jesus. I think it goes even much further, because that's the whole thing. That's the thing of when you read, whether it's any of the entire New Testament, it's the person. When David writes there in Psalms, you know what he's writing about? He's writing about a person named Jehovah. And he loves him. He gets down and gets discouraged, and then he says, but I will wait on the Lord. And he's waiting on a person. He's not saying, I will stand for what I believe. Everybody stands for what they believe, and everybody has different beliefs. But when it comes to the Lord, and when it comes to Jesus, boy, you can't argue with it. Just he has defined what is true.
Okay. That's why you believe both Jesus things. You know what I mean?
Agreed. Yeah. If we debate on what we believe about Jesus, it is a much better debate than on the basis of one religion versus another religion.
Okay. Well, religion maybe is just a name. Like to categorize things. So we'll be under a name. We are religion.
Mm.
Isn't it? Like that?